Daddy's singing back there. All right, if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 2. We're back into our John series as we go through. And we're going to open up with a word of prayer, and then I'll give you some insight of what we're going to be covering today. Heavenly Father, be with us now as we enter into this time of studying your word, and help us to realize the authority that comes with it. Lord, that it's your word is exactly what that phrase means. It's your word, not ours, to manipulate or change or distort. But Lord, your words, Lord, that our life may fall under, that may change the trajectory of our life, that may, Lord, lift out, Lord, evils within our life, and Lord, may fill our hearts with praise because of the truth that is revealed in your word. And so now as we look to your word, may our hearts be changed before all mankind. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, today is a little background to the text. Because to give the text full credence, which pertains to the temple, we need to know a lot about what, or a little bit about what? The temple itself, and what the temple meant. Now, I'll be honest with you. Growing up in church, we talked about the temple, but we didn't really give the temple credence as it should be. I don't really know why. Because I've discovered since then that if you really don't understand temple theology, it's another one of those things kind of like new creation. You're not going to understand the Bible. So there's some key concepts. So new creation, as you've heard me say in the last couple of weeks, that if you don't know that's where the whole show is going, that's like reading a book about the Titanic and being shocked at when you read the ship sank. But temple theology is very important to understand about Scripture because it's all throughout. Now, we think of primarily the temple back when? The Old Testament, King Solomon, then New Testament. We're going to cover that. We're actually going to watch about a 10-minute video. But before we understand, before we can understand the real kind of rub and why Jesus cleans the temple out in the text that we're about to read, we have to understand a little bit of the history of the temple. And I hope that that's what... So put on your thinking caps this morning. We're going to pretend we're in an Old Testament class in college or seminary, and we're going to look at basically a biblical theology of the temple. The talk today concerns an institution within Judaism that has much history regarding the people of Israel and their religious worship. And as we read our text, I hope that you see why it is important for us to give some credence and backdrop to the history of the temple. But let's look first to our text that we'll be covering this week and next. John chapter 2, it says, it was nearly, in verse 13, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. Now that's kind of an interesting thought right there, isn't it? You know, we think of Jesus all meek and mild. But we see him made a whip of cords and drove the people out. He drove out the sheep and the cattle, scattered the money changer coins over the floor, and turned over the tables. You know, we often say, you know, so-and-so, they went postal. Well, he went temple, right? He went temple on them. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. And then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scripture. Passion for God's house will consume me. But the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us miraculous sign to prove it. All right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What? They exclaimed. It has taken 46 years to build the temple and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this, he meant his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remember he had said this and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. And all God's people said. So this is what I would call a biblical theology of the history of the temple. And I hope it connects some dots. Now, if you leave here going, I'm a little further along, but I still don't get it, I understand. So that's why I put a lot of chunks of kind of background reading that you can look at. But when God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Many people debate over the time and length of days and so forth in Genesis 1. But the real thrust of Genesis 1 is that God is creating a place for himself to dwell among creation. Because we've talked about that God is love. And what does love want to do? It wants to give love away, right? And that was the motivation for which God created to begin with. And we've heard the old song say, this world is not my home. Wrong. This world is our home. God made this world for his image bearers. God made this world, and he's going to restore this world, for God so loved the world. He's going to restore this world, this good world that has been tainted by sin. But the original intention, what is a temple? It's where the presence of the God dwells. Now, when you study the Old Testament, you have to draw a lot from ancient Near Eastern cultures. And the last thing that you would put in the temple was an image of the God. Well, what was the last bit of creation that God put within his cosmic temple? An image of the God, mankind. Does that make sense? Now listen to what Old Testament scholar John Walton says. When we adopt the biblical perspective of the cosmic temple, it is no longer possible to look at the world or space in secular terms. It is not ours to exploit. We do not have natural resources, we have sacred resources. Obviously, this view is far removed from a view that sees nature as divine. So this is not pantheism. As sacred space, the cosmos is his place. It is therefore, and I think this is why when we go out and we do things in nature, why we have a sense where we feel close to God. Not because nature is God, but because it's his. Does that make sense? As sacred space for the cosmos is his place. It is therefore not his person. The cosmos is his place, and our privileged place in it is his gift to us. The blessing he granted was that he gave us the permission and the ability to subdue and rule. We are stewards. Some scholars would put us as vice regents, right? At the same time, we recognize that the most important feature of sacred space is found in what it is by definition, the place of God's presence. The cosmic temple idea recognizes that God is here and that all of this is his. It is this theology that becomes the basis for our respect of our world and the ecological sensitivity that we ought to nurture. Does that make sense? We are to take care of this good world because it is our privilege to be stewards of this world because it is his and he gave us the responsibility to take care of it. But God created this world, and I think this is what Genesis 1 is all about, in these segments of days, is that God was putting function to their order, and then he puts the image of the God into his cosmic temple and says, subdue it. And matter of fact, he gives the humans responsibility. He brings all the animals and does what? I'm not going to name them, you're going to name them. And that is the birthplace of what is called taxonomy. Now, in Genesis 3, we don't get too far in Scripture where there is an uh-oh. The fall of heaven and earth, and heaven and earth separate. So when mankind and the whole thrust there is that, what was mankind doing? They were trying to find good apart from God. The tempter says, hey, here's three things, it's good. Right? It's good to look at, good for food, and good for, right, the wisdom. And so, what was the temptation? To try to find good other than God. That is, that by definition, what sin is. Anytime we try to find good apart from God's declarations, credence, or commands, we sin. And at that point, the cosmic temple was torn in two. were heaven and earth at that point separated. Heaven being God's sphere and earth being mankind's sphere. Listen to what Genesis 3:22 says. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, and that was a mercy that God prevented us from doing that. Otherwise, evil could live forever. Do you see? Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So when God created his cosmic temple, he creates man, but then he takes man into this special place in this cosmic temple, what we might call the Holy of Holies, because it is where God himself dwelt. And he placed man in this garden. Now that's important for us to remember in cosmic temple theology. So now mankind can't get back to the tree of life without going through the flaming sword. And what is that a representation of? There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice. Now we have a world in need of redemption and rescue. Enter the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 15 through 22, we see a large portion of this is to a man named Abram, who was later called Abraham. In chapter 22, verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now this is key because this is Mount Moriah. Right? And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the Lord be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now this is where God makes a covenant with Abraham. Now Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, who was also called Israel. And out of Israel we had 12 sons, and they are called the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, two tribes are going to be really significant. The Levites, they were called the priests, right? And it is out of this tribe that a man named Moses and Aaron came from, right? Now, later, there was a tribe, or not later, but there was also a tribe named Judah, and that was the lineage of David, later Jesus. Now, because the cosmic temple had been torn in two, heaven and earth had been separated, and we see now this Abrahamic covenant, and now what is happening is this forward-going motion for what? For things to be restored. So now we enter Moses. Moses led the people of Israel out of that 400-year captivity in Egypt, and there was a tabernacle. Now, I'm going to jump, and we're going to refer back to this later, but I'm going to jump to a verse in Hebrews 8, speaking of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was given to, and we read this in Exodus, but the tabernacle serves as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Why was that a big deal? Because the cosmic temple had been torn, and this, quote, tabernacle, later, we're going to see, was a replica, a picture of the heavenly one that one day will return in Revelation 21 and 22. Does that make sense so far? There's a theme, there's a scene that runs all throughout Scripture, this cosmic temple or temple theology. So Moses makes this tabernacle. Now, if you'll see, I put there in your notes that this was the tabernacle. And anytime they moved, they would tear it down and do what? Have to put it up again. And when God would meet, they'd have the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the tabernacle. And anytime they would meet, there would be a cloud that would descend. And Moses would enter into the tent. And he would have communion, fellowship with the Lord. And when he come out, a lot of times his face was bright as an angel, Scripture would say. But I give you a little bit of a kind of a, and I'll say this. If you've never been to Eureka Springs and seen the Great Passion Play, you ought to go. And they've got a wonderful replica of the tabernacle there on site. So if you're looking for a place to go this summer, that might be a good place to go. Everybody with me thus far? All right. So now we move into David. Now, if you're a fence builder, and hope and pray you don't have to be, but if you're a fence builder, you don't build fence without corner posts, right? Because corner posts are the things that put everything whole strength. Now, if you're looking for corner posts to understand the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, David are three great corner posts. Because what we have with Abraham is the covenant that God's going to bless and make all things new, right? He's coming that direction. Moses is the law. And David is the king. Now, the two enemies that have plagued God's people, and I think the book of Revelation speaks of this, the two enemies that have plagued God's people throughout history have been false government and false religion. False government and false religion. Now, and this is, I'm giving you a little bit of a fore picture of Jesus. Jesus is said by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7 that he'll be in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. But Salem, right, is peace. He was the king of peace. But he was also both a priest and king. Now, those two offices were kept separate except what we see in Melchizedek and not again till who? Jesus. Why? Because no sinful human heart should hold the two most powerful offices. Does that make sense? And that's why the priesthood came from the tribe of Levi, the Levites, and we see the kingship come from Judah. Make sense so far? So now we have a tabernacle in the time of Moses. Now we get to David. Now David comes, and he replaces Saul as king. But David has a desire to build a temple, right? A permanent house for God. But this responsibility was passed on to his son Solomon. And let's look in 2 Chronicles 28 as to see why. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of all the Israel officials, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, and the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house for the rest, a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant." Now, the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of the Lord. It was in the Holy of Holies. It was in the far recesses of the tent. And it had the tablets, stone tablets of the law. It had a jar of manna, and it had Moses' staff in there. And he says, so anywhere the Ark of the Covenant went represented God going with him. And he says, "I wanted to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all of my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's son, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel.'" He says in verse 6, he said to me, it is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So now we have what is called Solomon's temple. And this is important because now the tabernacle went away and it was replaced with the stone and mortar building of the temple. Now look with me there in your notes in 2 Chronicles 6. Now we're not going to read all of this, but you can go back in your own time and read some of this. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father. Now jump down to Solomon's prayer in verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept you with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. And then, if you drop down to 2 Chronicles 7, it says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory, and the glory, that word glory often represents presence, the presence of God. The glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground, to the pavement, and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. And all God's people said? Amen. All right, so now we're going to watch a video to give you some of the things that I've mentioned, and we're going to post this video as well on our website and on Facebook so that you can go back and look. But before I finish this, let's look at a part of Solomon's temple.
Solomon's temple stood in Jerusalem for almost 400 years. It was the crown jewel of Jerusalem and the center of worship to the Lord. Almost half of the Old Testament writings took place during the time when Solomon's temple was still standing. Understanding the significance of its location, history, and design can greatly add to one's reverence for one of the most holy places in the world. The city of Jerusalem is located in an area of three major valleys, the Hinnom, the Central or Tyropian, and the Kidron Valley. The mountain range between the Central and Kidron Valley is called Mount Moriah. The peak of the mountain is a large protruding flat rock, which is now located under the Dome of the Rock. According to Genesis 22:2, Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac in the region of Moriah, connecting the Temple Mount with this significant event. At the time of King David, the area of Jerusalem was controlled by the Jebusites, the city only occupying the southern part of the central ridge. When David captured the city in about 1000 BC, he made Jerusalem his capital. David then moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and began preparations for building a permanent structure to replace the portable tabernacle of Moses that had been used for over 400 years. With the ancient city of Jerusalem being fairly small, David purchased the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite so he could expand the size of the city. Being higher than the city of David, the hilltop would make a beautiful place to build the temple of the Lord. Under the reign of David's son, King Solomon, the temple construction began. After 7 years of construction in about 960 BC, Solomon finished building the temple, most likely built over the same protruding rock of Mount Moriah. Solomon also built himself a new palace just south of the temple and expanded the walls of the city up towards the peak of Mount Moriah. The Temple of Solomon was modeled after the Tabernacle of Moses. Because of the many similarities between the Tabernacle and the Garden of Eden, many scholars believe that the Garden of Eden was the prototype for the Tabernacle, and thus later temples. According to Jewish tradition, Eden was located on a hill, with the Tree of Life and the Tree of Knowledge of Good and Evil at the center of the hill. The Bible teaches that when Adam and Eve transgressed and partook of the forbidden fruit, they were cast out towards the east. Cherubim and a flaming sword were then placed at the east entrance to prevent them from partaking of the Tree of Life, as they would then live forever in their sin. In order to return back into the presence of God, Israel had to symbolically retrace the steps of Adam and Eve, passing the cherubim and re-entering the garden in a westward direction. The tabernacle was set up in the same east-to-west progression, seeming to replicate the Garden of Eden. The tabernacle was divided into three main courts: the outer court, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. The outer court represented the fallen world, while the inner courts represented a more sacred and holier way of life. In essence, as the priest, who represented all of Israel, progressed through the tabernacle, or temple, he left the world to enter a more holy state, and then was enabled to re-enter the presence of the Lord, passing the angels, or cherubim, who were embroidered on the veil. Solomon's temple replicated the same three-level progression, doubling the floor plan size of the tabernacle sanctuary for the temple structure. As one approached the Temple of Solomon, the first thing noticed was the brazen altar of sacrifice. The altar was 20 cubits long and wide and 10 cubits high, a cubit being the length from the elbow to the tip of the longest finger, or about 1.5 feet. On the four corners of the altar were four horns, horns often representing power. This is where the sacrificial animals were burned, representing the future sacrifice of the Savior Jesus Christ. On the southeast side of the temple was the molten or brazen sea, which rested on the backs of 12 oxen, three pointing in each of the cardinal directions. In ancient times, oxen represented strength, and the number 12 often represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Water from the larger brazen sea was poured into 10 bronze water basins on both sides of the temple, which could then be wheeled around the outer court for various washing and cleansing rituals by the priests. Around the south, west, and north sides of the temple were three floors of chambers or storage rooms. The inside wall of the chambers was stepped so as to create a ledge where the timbers of the floors could rest. The storage rooms were accessed by a door on the south side of the temple, with wooden ladders going up into each of the floors. At the front of the temple were two large bronze pillars that flanked the porch. The pillar on the left was named Boaz, and the pillar on the right was named Jachin. The tops were decorated with lily flower petals and pomegranates. Pomegranates were a sign of prosperity and posterity because of their many seeds, and were also found on the bottom hem of the clothing of the high priest. The main temple doors were made of two large bifolding doors covered in gold with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. The Bible describes the door frame as being a fourth part of the wall, which most scholars believe means that the door had four stepped frames. The interior doorway of the Holy of Holies was similar, except having five frames instead of four. The priests, who represented Israel, were the only ones allowed into the inner temple. This means that Israel only could enter through being represented by the priests. Once you entered the main doors, you entered the holy place, a large room 40 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 30 cubits tall. The room was overlaid with gold and decorated with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, possibly alluding to the beauty of the Garden of Eden. The room was lit by 10 large menorahs, 5 on each side of the room, that were constantly burning, and narrow windows on each side of the top of the room. On the right side of the room was located the table of showbread, which had 12 large flat pita-like loaves. The priests ate and then replaced the showbread every Sabbath, similar to our weekly partaking of the communion or sacramental bread. Breaking bread and sharing a meal with someone in ancient times represented that you were at peace with them and was a sign of brotherhood, love, and forgiveness. Directly in front of the Holy of Holies was the altar of incense. The altar was similar to the altar of sacrifice in that it had a square footprint and also had 4 horns, 1 on each of the corners. However, on the altar of sacrifice was burned the flesh of animals, while upon the altar of incense burned a sweet combination of incenses. The incense burning before the veil of the temple represented the prayers of the saints ascending to God before the veil, a reminder that before we can enter God's presence, our lives, prayers, and actions must become a sweet savor unto the Lord. Only the high priest was able to enter the Holy of Holies, and only on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Before entering, the high priest passed through a beautifully embroidered veil woven from purple, red, blue, and white threads. The colors were the same as used in the ephod and breastplate of the clothing of the high priest, minus the gold thread. Embroidered on the veil were cherubim, who symbolically guarded the dwelling place of God. As the high priest passed through the veil, he had to pass these angels, who, like in the Garden of Eden, guarded the way back to the presence of the Lord. Upon entering the Holy of Holies, you would find that the room is in the shape of a perfect cube, being 20 cubits wide, long, and tall. The walls were likewise overlaid with gold and decorated with cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. 2 large cherubim flanked the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the center of the room, with their wings stretching from one side of the room to the other. This room is where the presence of the Lord would dwell, and represented the final goal and destiny of all Israel. Solomon's temple was not only a landmark for the city of Jerusalem, but more importantly, the dwelling place of the Lord. The layout represented Israel's progression back into God's presence and was designed to teach Israel that it was only through the infinite sacrifice of the sinless Messiah that they could once again enjoy the presence of the Lord. A sacrifice that would be performed on a cross only a short distance from this holy mountain.
So you may be thinking, what's the big deal? Well, if you're interested in the book of Revelation, you have to understand temple theology. Otherwise, it will never make sense. It will never make sense. So let me carry on, and then I'm going to tie up some things before we are gone. So Solomon builds this wonderful structure. Would you say that's a pretty big structure, especially during that time? Absolutely. And do you get the symbolism of the Garden of Eden and the temple a little bit better now? Right? So in 597, Babylonians plunder the temple, and they later destroy it in 586 BC. 2 Kings 25, 8 through 17 attest to that. Then the Israelites were in captivity and for some 70 years. And then Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple after the exiles return, according to Ezra, from captivity. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, can you imagine, though, seeing the Babylonians come in and tear this great temple down? Can you imagine what that would have done for national morale, for spiritual morale? Then, Zerubbabel, some 70 years later, This is in Nehemiah and Ezra. Nehemiah rebuilds the city. Ezra attests to Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple. But then fast forward to 19 BC. That's quite some time. King Herod updates it. In that year, the Roman general Pompey and his army invaded Jerusalem in 63. Let me back up. 63 BC. In that year, the Roman general Pompey and his army invaded Jerusalem, and he defiled the temple by entering it. Right? Because who was supposed to go into the temple? One only Jews and only the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Israel and the land of Palestine now came under Roman rule through puppet kings for the remainder of its ancient history. In 37, Herod, now this was the Herod that was after Jesus when he was a young boy, son of Idumean Antipater II, or Antipater, became the king of Judea. Herod the Great, as he became known, although cruel would have been more of a suitable epithet, advanced Roman Hellenism in Palestine and engaged in grand building projects, including the enlargement and beautification of the Jerusalem temple. Now, most scholars would say our passage where Jesus cleanses out the temple is in AD 27, but we'll say 27 to 30. Jesus, in this text, says, destroy this temple and I will do what? And they go, what? How are you going to do this? It took 46 years just for the enlargement, right? From Herod. But Jesus was speaking of his resurrection. Now, I want you to think of this. The first advent, when Jesus comes and takes the sacrifice of the world, and his second coming. We're going to talk about this in temple theology. But I want you to think of this as conception and birth. Think of it in those terms, conception and birth. Kind of like in the same way in our country, in November we vote and it gives birth to an administration in January. Does that make sense? So where are we at in all this? We're between conception, we're in the gestation period of the new world coming. Does that help put a picture to it? Now, we as Christ followers, when Christ raised from the dead, he is that single cell point of temple life. And when we come to know him, now we are attaching ourselves and we are a part of his body, which is the what? And what is a temple? It's a place where God dwells. Listen to what Paul is saying. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It makes sense that our bodies should be what? Agents and instruments of glorifying God, because that's what a temple does. You see? That's what a temple does. And we get to say that we're a part of the temple of God because we're a part of Christ, who is what happens at the point of conception. There's one single cell, and it does what? It begins to expand. It goes on an evangelism trip and says, do you want to be a part of life? Does that make sense? And that's what discipleship is, and evangelism is inviting people. Do you want to be a part of life, a part of God's temple? Attach yourself to Jesus. But as the priest would go into the holy place and then the Holy of Holies once a year, right? Go past the curtain where the cherubim. And where do we get that picture? The last part of Genesis 3? Blocking away to the presence of God. But a priest would go in, right, in the stone and mortar temple and offer sacrifice and come out. But Jesus is the great high priest who didn't go into the stone and mortar Holy of Holies. He went into the Holy of Holies that is the real Holy of Holies of heaven. Does that make sense? So he was the sacrifice. And if you'll read that when Jesus died, what happened to the curtain of the temple? It was torn in two. Meaning what? The barrier between God and man had been broken because the sacrifice had been given. Now, when the priest would go in, he would ascend the steps and go into the Holy of Holies. I think that's the parallel of Acts 1, where Jesus ascends into the heavens to be our sacrifice. But guess what? The priest didn't stay in the Holy of Holies. He came out. And there was great celebration because mankind had been atoned for. That's a picture of his second coming. Do you see the parallels here? And so when Christ returns from the heavens, he's not coming to bear sacrifice. He's coming in his sovereignty as king. Because at that point, everything will be put under his feet. That's Psalm 8. Does that make sense? Now, the cosmic temple upon Christ's return, there in your notes, he will set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and heaven will follow it with him. There will be no physical temple because there's no, quote, barrier between God and man, but everything will return a cosmic temple. There will be no need for a temple where God meets with mankind because he will be in their midst. And the Bible says that his glory will cover the whole earth. Listen to Revelation 21, 3 through 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be no more mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Revelation 21 and 22 says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Now, if you read the book of Revelation, there's this funny thing where it says, "Behold, I saw a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and it was 1,500 stadia by 1,500 stadia by 1,500 stadia." Guess what? That is a perfect cube representing the Holy of Holies. And it had all the foundations. And if you saw the priest, it had the stones on the ephod and on his chest. These were the foundations. Do you see the parallel? Have you thought about this before? The temple, if you don't understand the temple, you can't understand the Bible. Because it's intertwined, interlocked all through. G.K. Beale says this: "The rationale for the worldwide encompassing nature of the paradisal temple in Revelation 21 lies in the ancient notion that the Old Testament temple was a microcosm of the entire heaven and earth. One of the most explicit texts affirming this is Psalm 78:69, "And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he had founded forever or from eternity." The psalmist is saying that in some way God designed Israel's earthly temple to be comparable to the heavens and to the earth. Similarly, the earlier pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture was made after the heavenly pattern, which was shown on the mountain. Now, I drew from this earlier, but let me read a little bit more of Hebrews 8 and we'll close. Now, the point in what we were saying is this, the writer of Hebrews says, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So, what are we saying here? We're saying the temple is a big deal. The temple is a microcosm of the heavenly temple, this heaven-earth sphere, and that Christ was to go into the heavens to offer the sacrifices, the great high priest, like no other high priest could do. And one day he's going to return out of the Holy of Holies and bring it back to us. Does that make sense? And at that time, the whole world will be good again. The whole world will be good again. Now, with all that in your backdrop, imagine Jesus, the God who descended in the time of Solomon as a cloud, now coming from the outside in as a man, seeing the money hucksters, the animals, the robbery, it makes a little more sense why he might have been hacked off. Does that make sense? And if we are, and I'll close with this thought, if we are a part of the temple of God, shouldn't we be about the business of the temple, reflecting and reigning the presence of God in his world that he will remake and redo? Or would Jesus come into our life and start flipping over our agendas, our priorities, our calendar schedules that rob him of his glory and rob others of seeing him in us? Does that make sense? It can be pretty convicting when you think about it, can't it? I say that from my own heart. I hope you got something out of this morning, but it'll set up next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Help us to understand it, and help us, Lord, to connect the dots and the symbolism there. Thank you for being a God that wants us to know you, that you don't want to remain in secret, but you want us to know you. And may we know your good truth here this morning, and may we follow you, Lord, taking seriously, Lord, the conception of life to the giving full birth to a new world where heaven and earth are joined together again. But we, as we wait in this gestation period, may we evangelize life upon life that others may be a part of this temple where you yourself dwell. We ask all this in the Holy Trinity's name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.